We're going to pick up in session 4 in your notebook, session 5 for us because it took us twice to do session 3. But we're going to talk tonight about the creation of the soul. So an interesting consideration, much like what we've covered so far. We're going to look at a lot of different ideas here and stimulate some thinking. And ultimately, you'll decide maybe what you think about the soul. And then maybe why that's important. So that's kind of our goal if we accomplish what we want to tonight. So this question kind of shapes the discussion. When and how was the soul created? So obviously we're going to assume that there is a soul for this discussion tonight. We've made it that far in our discussion of anthropology, but now we want to talk about where that soul comes from. When it comes, all right? So this will make sense to you as we move along, I think. Here are the questions we're going to kind of work through. When was the soul created? Now, do you understand what I say when I say that? When was the soul created? I don't mean like the first soul or the idea of a soul, but when you, as a human being, when was your soul created? That's one question we want to talk about tonight. What part, if any, do our parents play in the creation of the soul? Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Okay, so what part do your parents play in the creation of your soul? Next question we'll kind of tackle, is the soul inserted into our body? In other words, is there a body and then a soul? Is the soul put into the body, so to speak? If so, when does that happen? Does it happen at conception? Does it happen after conception? Does it happen at birth? Does it happen sometime after birth? All of those options have been considered and variously embraced throughout the history of the Christian church. None of those are bizarre, even though they might sound a little bizarre to think there are even, you would even think about such things. But at some point in time in Christian history, one or all of those positions have been favored by the church. All right, so those are the things we want to kind of think about. And then lastly, as I said, does it even matter? Why would we even talk about this? Except it is the next session in our study, so we have to talk about it. But outside of that, does it make any difference what you think about the soul, about where it came from, when it came, that sort of thing? All right? Now, throughout history, Christian history, there are three predominant theories, views, convictions, whatever you want to call them. Here are the three. The pre-existence theory concerning the creation of the soul. The creation theory concerning the creation of individual human souls, or the traducian theory. So before we know anything about any of these, do you have a preference, any of you? You already know which one of these you prefer? No? Anyone? Jessica? No? Anyone want to just lock off the top of your head, make an educated guess? No? That's good. What? Who said something? All smarter than to make an educated guess. I follow that completely. Let's introduce them one at a time. Maybe this will help you to think about it. Then we'll go back through each of them one at a time. Here's the pre-existence theory. This theory teaches that people's souls and spirits are eternal and therefore pre-exist the creation of their bodies. The sin nature can be attributed to the former state of existence in which the person sinned. Origen was convinced of this. Also, Delish, which you may not recognize that name unless you're a Bible studier, and Kyle and Delish are pretty famous for their commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures. So he was a German theologian and a Hebraic scholar. Okay, so does this make any sense to you? You understand what this idea is? That before you were human, you were a soul, and you existed eternally. And you might say, why would anyone think that? Well, it really doesn't come from thinking about humans. It comes from thinking about sin. And when the doctrine of original sin, which we haven't gotten to yet, right? Sin is the next section of our anthropology and sin, but when that doctrine of original sin is considered, it raises a lot of questions, like how can you be counted sinful at birth, certainly, we would say the Bible teaches, when you didn't commit any sin. And of course, we would say the Bible teaches we got that guilt from Adam. And the question that thinking people would ask, like Origen, is, well, how did we get that? How did we get that from Adam? And one suggestion that he embraced was that because you were there. You were there when Adam sinned in your pre-existent state, and you, in some sense, participated with him in it, and so you're already guilty. You don't get your guilt directly from Adam, but you get your guilt from being complicit, in some sense, because you were there. All right? So that's the first theory we're going to have to consider. The second one is the creation theory. This theory teaches that God Himself creates every person's soul individually and then places the soul in the body. Okay? So what the suggestion here is that your parents create your body, God creates your soul and puts the soul in the body. All right? That's the creation theory. It's been very popular throughout the history of the Christian church. Some would say the preponderance of belief, if you took all the Christian history, would be this belief. So some, Wayne Grudem, although Grudem's systematic theology, he's not really clear on that, but if you could read these options through his systematic theology, he seems to favor this position. Certainly Hodge, certainly Burkhoff, certainly John Calvin, and all Roman Catholics. It is Roman Catholic dogma that that this is where the soul comes from. All right, the third option, is the traducian theory. It comes from the Latin tradux, meaning inheritance or transmission. This theory teaches that the soul is created in and with the body by the parents. And that doesn't deny that God's the ultimate creator of all things, but that God is using intermediately, or He's using secondary causes. So we would say God creates all life, but clearly humans, parents, are engaged in the process as secondary causes. And so the traducian theory believes that the soul and the body come into existence at the same time through ordinary procreation between a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. Okay, Tertullian, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, and John MacArthur. If you're reading John MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine as we go along with this study, this would be the position that John MacArthur would adhere to. All right, so before you shape any strong opinions about these, you do see now that maybe some of these have merit, maybe they don't. They're not all just like really crazy. And so we have to take some time to kind of think through it. Again, part of this, and we'll deal with it a couple times tonight, part of this is going to become more clear when we study the doctrine of sin. But remember what we said at the beginning of our anthropology. You're going to make choices or decisions about what you believe about a human being in this part of your study of systematic theology, and what you decide will have implications all the way down the line. And one of the first things you're going to run into is sin. So you may have to confront the doctrine of sin, and certainly original sin, and then you're going to go back and say, oh, I messed up. I'm going to have to go back and fix my doctrine of the creation of the soul, because they may contradict one another. That'll be more clear, though, in some time. So right now, just knowing that, what say you? What do you think? What do you think sounds more like your tradition? Maybe more like what you think? See, a while ago I let you off the hook, and Ike already told me that it's very effective if I just ask you what you think and not say anything else. So I'm not going to say anything else. Interesting. So everybody could hear him? So we have this idea of maybe creating some form of human life in vitro in a lab, and then you flush that backwards and say, well, is that going to be a body with a soul? Or is it going to be a body without a soul? Is it not really a human? So all of those things, considerations of those, are born out of what we're trying to shape is a right understanding of what it means to be a human. Anybody else? What do you think about these things? What do you think about the creation of the soul? There is. Do you have some you'd like to share with us? Okay, so there's a reference there to a biblical perspective that I think we'll even get to tonight, that God knew me before I was formed. And so in what sense could He know me? Does that simply mean He knew of me? or that he knew me the way he knew I would choose Christ. He knew in an intimate way that there was a relationship ordained. In other words, he had decreed me. Or did he have actual knowledge of me because I already was? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean I was always, but maybe at the point of creating a human being, before it is conceived, the soul comes into existence and somehow that union takes place. It can happen in a split time, but it's a fair question to ask, what did he know or who did he know if he knew me before my body was formed? Anybody else? So what are some implications here that you think of? One, Mike's already mentioned. What's another area, another maybe even a hot button topic that is impacted by what you think about this? The abortion issue, but not just the abortion issue, but any miscarriage, any child born before birth is impacted by this. Yeah, but more than that, Carolyn is talking about the issue of abortion. So when is life life? That's how we usually hear it, and that's how she stated it. Coming from that direction, that's what we talk about. When through the fertilization, when does it become life? But not to just take that and turn it a little bit to our path, what we're talking about is when does it become a human, completely a human. So you can have that discussion, and you can have that discussion absent a soul. You're just simply talking about when a human being, a physical body, has life, right? That's an organic discussion that may or may not even embrace the reality of a soul. But what we're talking about is when does a human become all human, body and soul? Remember, I said this class, this section, assumes you've already believed that. In the argument regarding abortion, you may not believe that. There are Christians and non-Christians on both sides of that issue, but Christians that might find themselves on the other side of the abortion issue, I say the other side meaning a less than conservative or historic or that it's a full life that's being killed, would be making that argument from this perspective. That yes, I can embrace that God's intention is there, that life even is there, but the soul is not there. There are many Christians who believe the soul is inserted into the body after birth, and that would be the creation theory applied to their present anthropological perspective, which impacts their position on subjects like abortion or a miscarriage. Right, so a miscarriage, we don't have to talk about any controversy around that. No other party involved, but just God takes the life. Then what was it that died? Was it a body that died, absent a soul, or was it a body with a soul? And you can just have your opinion, and it can be anecdotal. It can have some biblical support, but ultimately, what we keep coming back to, the reason we're in this class, is you have to have an anthropological position that's sustainable and that's defendable, and all of these things start to fit together. All right, so we've got the labs, we've got the miscarriages, the abortions, even babies after they're born who die, right? Say, well, obviously they have a soul. Not all the history of the Christian church would say that. Some would say, from the creation theory, not only do they believe that God places the soul in the body, argument between whether it's at conception, in the womb, at birth, or at some age of accountability. And that's when they actually receive their soul. Before that, there's no spiritual accountability. And again, those arguments aren't really made from like this fallback of all the science and evidence and biblical text on anthropology, but you bang your head on them when you get to sin and you get to God's judgment and you talk about children who haven't acted or thought or developed an animosity against God, Romans 1, and you got to figure out what's happening there. Is it a soul that was pure and a body that was impure? All right, so these are just to stimulate your thoughts, but if we don't make progress, we'll just be here doing this again next week. So let's move on. The pre-existence theory. So we read it already, and we have it there. So let's make an argument for the pre-existence theory. And when we say make an argument, we're kind of constraining ourselves now to some type of a biblical argument, and this one's simple. There is no biblical argument to support the pre-existence, eternal existence of souls. The reference that that you knew me before you formed me would not typically be used by Christians as an argument for a pre-existent eternal soul, but is an argument for the reality of God's intention and perhaps even a creation of the soul that precedes the conception of the body. There's also no real philosophical argument to be made here. It's not even entered into the realm of philosophical debate, because you really kind of end up denying that there is even a soul at all. Where does this view come from? It's typically Greek dualism, Gnostic dualism, the undervalue of the body, the ultimate value of the spirit, and then granting to that spirit an eternal existence with divine potential. So it's much more akin to Greek mythology than it would be to any serious Christian discourse or even philosophical discussion. Second, we would say that's the common outcome. If you go down that path, you're going to end up with Gnostic dualism, treating the body as it's nothing more than a vessel. It's disposable. The only thing that matters is the soul. All right, so creation. Now we get into a wide swath, 2,000 years of Christian history, in and around this position that God Himself creates each person's soul and then places the soul in the body. And there's strong reasons to believe this or to make arguments for this, so we'll look at these one at a time. Number one, the creation account, and here we're talking about the original Genesis account of creation, evidences that God creates the body from the earth and the soul comes directly from Him. So what that's referencing is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where we read in our Bibles that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and the idea there is that's the material part of man, the body of man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then he became a living soul. So first there's the material from the material God had created, physical, and then there's the immaterial that God creates and breathes into the first man, and then he becomes a living soul. Now, that's the King James Version translation. I chose that on purpose. We'll come back to that in a minute. But that's the argument, is that the creation idea of souls for all of us mirrors what God did in the garden. If that's how he did it the first time, there's every reason to believe that's how he would do it the rest of the time. The physical creation is separate from the creation of the soul. Second argument, the Bible explicitly says that God created the soul. In other words, move outside of Genesis and you've got a lot of scriptures that seem to articulate that God is directly involved, specifically involved, intentionally involved in the creation of the human soul. Here's one example, Numbers chapter 16 and verse 22. And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation?" Here God is identified as the God of the spirits. And the implication there is, in a peculiar way, he's related to the spirit of man or to the soul of man. Here's Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. This is really a linchpin text that speaks from Solomon's perspective of humanity, humanity's frailty, and the reality that we are mortal, that our bodies will return to the dust. But Solomon is very careful to attribute that our soul or our spirit does not face such a fate. Rather, it returns to God, and our point here, the God who created it, or the God who gave it, and the implication might be, if you're in this camp, he gave it to the body, individually. He did that. Isaiah 42, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So there seems to be, again, this separation between the reality of human flesh, not saying God doesn't have a part in that, but maybe let me clarify this assumption. We're all sitting here, I suspect, agreeing that while as a Christian tenet, only God gives life, children are a gift from the Lord, but that it happens naturally, It happens through procreation. There's the biological reality of, albeit a secondary cause, that allows a person to, in this case, be a person and to walk. But God alone, absent or without the involvement of the physical reality of other humans, gives it the Spirit. All right, so that's the argument that's being made, this camp would say, from these texts. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So again, you've got that idea that there is a man, there is a physical body, and God then puts the spirit in him. Or in this case, the word used is forms it in him. So you're following this, right? And whether it's persuasive or not, there's a lot of biblical evidence that at least intimates that this is what is actually happening. Natural humanity, supernatural, spiritual humanity, and God alone creates this without any secondary means and places it in the body. Hebrews 12:9. Besides, we have experienced discipline from our earthly fathers, and we respected them. Shall we not submit ourselves all the more to the Father of spirits and receive life? So that's an Old Testament allusion brought forward into the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews, and it kind of carries that same idea, depends on how far you want to carry it, that God's peculiarly involved in the creation of the spirits, that meaning the spirits of man. Okay, number three, third argument. Christ was like us in every way, yet without sin. If God does not create every soul individually, then Christ's soul was not created by God, but rather would have been created by Mary, if he's to be like us in every way. And if that's the case, then Christ's soul would have to be sinful like her soul. So are you following this one? All right, so if we say no, God's the creator using secondary means, body and soul comes together at the same time, and then you say Christ was just like us, then you necessarily include the parent in his own creation as a human, body and soul. And if our soul, all human souls are fallen, all human souls are depraved, then Christ's soul would have to be depraved. All right? Now, this is the position, by the way, foundationally of Roman Catholics as to why they would argue for the creation of a soul. But that was a historic argument that found itself embattled in the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church had another answer for this. You know what that was, right? The doctrine of Immaculate Conception. And that does not mean the Immaculate Conception of Christ. The way the Roman Catholic Church answered this question, if the spirit and the body are created together, and the soul and the body are created together, and Mary had a part in that, Mary herself could not have had a sinful soul. And the Immaculate Conception doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary also was without sin. And it's not because Scripture teaches that, it's because their anthropology demanded that. There is no way Christ could be like us, and the body and soul together come from human involvement, and him not carry a fallen soul. The only way you could correct that is if you say that all of that biblical, all of that sinful progeny carries down only through the Father, right? So, 'cause he didn't have an earthly father. But then you've taken the Father out of the picture, and you treat Christ as being human because his Father was the Spirit, which the Bible would certainly intimate. And then where do you end up? You end up with the argument that he couldn't then have been really human. He's less than us, or better said, he's more than us. All right, so throughout the history of the church, when you run into doctrinal impasses where something you believe, in this case about Christ, seems to be contradicted by what you believe about what it means to be a human, because what you believe about Christ is that he was fully human, then you have problems. You have real problems unless you embrace the creation theory where God takes a pure soul. So here was Christ with a body not tainted by the Father, and he received a pure soul from God the Father. That still doesn't resolve it all, but you're starting to see how these implications can be really profound, because now we're not talking about humans at all. We're talking about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. So how do we respond to that? Well, their first argument was from the King James Version, and the simple response is, it's a bad translation. the King James Version that we read, that he became a living soul, is not a good translation. The creation account speaks not to the creation of the soul, but to the giving of life, as most modern translations recognize. And so let me show you these translations. So here's what we read. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is our concern right here. What did he become? The Hebrew word is nephesh, and the King James translated it a living soul. And therefore the creationists say, see, God put the soul into man. But if you were to read the New English Translation, the NIV, the ESV, the NLT, New Living Translation, or the New American Standard, they all translate that same word as living being. In other words, it wasn't God taking a soul that he had created uniquely and distinctly from the flesh and giving it life, but this is just God giving that first complete human life, not a soul. All right, so that's a translation issue that all modern translations remove from their argument. You just take argument number one of the creation theory and you say it's not a good argument, it's based on a bad translation. But it's really not that simple, probably, but this idea that nephesh, it shows up again when God created the animals, to every bird of the air, to all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of, and it's the same word, nephesh, in it, I give every green plant for food, and it was so. So if nephesh, as it relates to man, is the soul, then nephesh, as it relates to animals, must also be the soul, and therefore you end up with animals who also have a soul. Do you believe animals have a soul? None of you? Lots of people do. Have we covered this already in systematic theology? Francis of Assisi thought they had a soul and a soul that could be redeemed. Lots of Christians embrace that they have souls, but that they're not eternal souls, and therefore are not redeemable in that sense. But somewhere in our studies together, we'll cover your understanding of pets, whether or not all dogs go to heaven. But that's not for tonight. But you understand that this is a translation issue. If you make that soul, that God's taking a soul and putting it into the man, then you have to say he also did that for the animals. And most of you are uncomfortable with that. At least you look like you are. Here's a response to the second argument, and that is all the other biblical suggestions that God creates the soul. Well, that is trying to say too much about the direct creation of the soul. God is the ultimate creator of all things, both material and immaterial. But this does not mean that he does not use intermediaries in the creation process. If this argument were true, then it would also have to mean that God directly created the body without any use of the parents as the intermediate cause, because Psalm 139, 13 through 15 says that God formed our body. So if your argument is that the Bible just keeps saying God created the soul, and therefore it means he's doing it without humans, well, what about the text where it says God created the body? Is he also doing that without humans? And the opponents to this view would say, you're making too much out of it. God creates everything, but he's using humans to create human life, and that includes the soul. That's the argument against this. By the way, there's what Psalm 139 says. Certainly you made my mind and heart. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I'll give you thanks because your deeds are awesome and amazing. You knew me thoroughly. And there's a translation, by the way, of the text that in other cases say you knew me before. You knew me thoroughly. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and sewed together in the depths of the earth. Now that text is certainly an argument, and we're going to look at this whole text if we have time tonight, the whole chapter, or at least a larger section. Seems to certainly argue that the point is God creates the human body and the soul, having knowledge before that. But if you just take that literally, you've got some problems there, right? You have a human not growing up in a womb, but being sewn together in the depths of the earth. So it's not a literal thing as much as it is a poetic expression that manifests a real literal understanding that God's the creator of all things and the giver of life. But again, those individuals that might fall on the other side of the argument concerning the fate of a miscarriage or abortion are gonna face this argument from Christians who say, that's a human being, here's the text, and they're going to say, so when were they sewn together in the depths of the earth? And they're going to argue you're making a way too literal interpretation to argue against whether or not a person becomes a person before conception, at conception, or at their first breath. So again, Christians throughout the centuries have faced this question, not just about abortion, but about life before life, And they have argued that you can't read this text as literally as you like to read it to make your case. And that is at least a fair observation. You don't have to agree with it, but it is fair. Okay, let's press on. Against the third argument about Christ. It could be that Christ did not have original sin because it came through the Father. I mentioned that already, so that's an easy one. He didn't have a father. And that would explain the necessity of the virgin birth. That's the classic argument to how could Christ be just like us and have a soul just like us, and that the soul came from humans and yet it's not fallen. And the classic argument is because there was no man involved. He's the beast that passes on the sin. That's a tough argument to sustain because a man can't have a child without a woman, right? And unless it's some supernatural intervention, a woman can't have a child without a man. And to imagine that somehow we're going to look at the chromosomes and see which part, the sinful part came from man and the from the father, and the non-sinful part came from the mother, you're going to have a tough time sustaining that. But that's the classic answer. That takes us to this theory, the theory where I don't know where you were. You didn't know where you were, but now you're starting to decide maybe this is me because Steve just keeps making out like all the others can't be true. So let's look at this one. All right, this is the theory that says humans create humans, and the humans we create are complete humans, body and soul. Therefore, it's through the secondary means of a mother and a father that both the body and the soul come to be. And then pressing that argument at conception. All right? So you've argued this position probably in the political realm, in the abortion realm, and didn't know you were arguing an anthropological position, and you probably hadn't even shaped one. You're just making the argument because it's a good argument. So let's test it. Let's argue for this position that a father and a mother create not just a body, but also a soul. It better explains the inheritance of original sin. Now, I'm going to stop right there because I told you this already. So here we are, and we've been through the creation theory, and they start throwing scripture up at you. And then you run into this theory, and this is a pretty classic treatment. You could read just about any systematic theology. They'll take you right down this same path. And suddenly it begins with what? The doctrine of original sin, which when you're studying anthropology, you haven't even studied the doctrine of original sin yet. So understand that in the history of the Christian church, while we have positioned ourselves, most of evangelicals, in the traducian theory camp, we haven't understood that that camp really didn't take shape or have a defense or an argument and cannot have one unless you first have a doctrine of original sin. And so Christians from the creation camp would say, you're putting the cart before the horse. You can't have sin before you have a human, and you want to make your human based on what you know about your sin, and that's backwards. So we're going to read this now, but this is an argument. The argument, first argument is that you're making an argument from the perspective of sin, and we haven't even gotten there yet. Okay? So here's what they say. This theory better explains the inheritance of original sin and corruption as being handed down in both body and soul by Adam. On the other hand, if God creates each soul directly, as the other camp believes, and each person is born sinful in both body and soul, then how did the soul become sinful? Now, I didn't bring this up because I wanted to get it right here. This is really important. Do you see what they just said? If a person is born totally depraved, is that true, Nathan? Are they born totally depraved? See, Nathan believes that's true because he believes that's what the Bible teaches. I agree with him. What does that mean? Does it mean that they're depraved in their body or their soul or both? Argument typically is both, and if you want to argue away one, you'd argue away the body, but they are definitely depraved in their soul. They're separated from God. Now, if you're one who embraces the creation theory and that sin is passed down, the sin of Adam, through the natural means, i.e. conception of a human between two humans, and then God takes a soul and adds it to it, then when does the soul become sinful? Is God creating a sinful soul and putting it in the body? So how would the creation camp, you think that would just silence them, but it doesn't silence them. Why doesn't it silence them? Why doesn't that argument just end the whole creation notion? There is no way that God's going to take and create a sinful soul to put into the sinful body made sinful by the sin of Adam passed down. God's not going to do that. God couldn't do that. He's a holy God. He can't create a sinful soul. Then, creationist, you're wrong. But what would their argument be back? Because they have an argument. They have a response. Do you know what it is? No. God takes a pure soul, and when it touches the body, it becomes tainted by sin. And then they would offer you up tons of biblical evidence, certainly from the Old Testament law, of how things become sinful, become tainted, become not holy, simply by touching something else that wasn't holy. All right, so that's the creationist argument to a really powerful point, and that is, God is not going to create a sinful soul and put it in a body. No, and no Christian tradition would argue that. That's right. He hadn't sinned yet. But if you, and again, this argument begins with the argument that says everybody's born a sinner. Now, later, when you get to the doctrine of original sin, people are going to take their anthropology and argue against that doctrine. These things are interwoven, and the arguments are made from both directions. So last statement, or next to last, did God create a sinful soul and then unite it to the sin-corrupted body? That would make God the author of sin, not man. We know that's not possible, but I gave you what the retort would be back from the creation camp. Okay, number two. There is no problem in saying that people have been granted the power to create a soul as well as a body. To object would be to devalue the miraculous nature of the creation of the body. The point here is that the idea that a human could be involved in creating a soul is no more miraculous than a human could be involved in creating a human. That all of that is a miracle. And now, you come over here to the creation camp, what would they say to that? They would say, no, the body, the physical aspect, is natural and not miraculous as witnessed in the animal kingdom. They're able to create like animals, but they're not able to create a soul, they would argue, and therefore, no, you're wrong. God didn't give humans the ability to procreate souls. But this argument says that he did, and that's okay. Because on the other hand, if you say God has to create the soul directly because man doesn't have such great power of creativity, evidences a Gnostic understanding of the separation between the body and the soul. It believes that the soul is more important, virtuous, or miraculous than the body. But notice how these arguments against the creation theory, which I told you has owned the preponderance of Christian history because of this simple biblical interpretation and not trying to press that anthropology into some cohesive impact on sin or otherwise. And so notice how these arguments, when I read them, they sound more philosophical than they do biblical. Now, I don't mean they're not biblical, but these arguments are a lot of words that use another belief to defend this belief as opposed to, this is just what the Bible says, because it's difficult to make the case that way. The positive implications of the Traducean theory. Now, we didn't speak of any positive implications of the other theory, which now shows the bias of the writer of this and my own bias, because I don't really see a lot of positive implications there, but I do think there are some here, and these are what they are. It does not give undue prominence to the soul by saying it's the only part of the human constitution that's created directly by God. Let's don't treat the soul part of us above the body part of us. We've spent weeks in here in anthropology trying not to do that, trying to value the body, that we have to have a body to be human, and let's don't make the soul the only thing. And so this tries to honor both of those by saying humans are secondary means by which God miraculously creates a human being, complete body and soul. Number two, it fits better with the conditional unity theory of man, which is just saying the first thing again, and we studied this last week. This is the idea that we need to stop in the church separating the spirit and the body, but rather see us as a complex union, and that when our spirit is absent from our body to be present with our soul, we are in an unnatural state, and that neither the body in the grave is fully human, nor is the soul in heaven fully human. It's why it longs for a body. Okay, so we're saying this idea honors that. And this was the conditional unity position we just talked about last week, so we had to do this. Number three, it fits better with the understanding of original sin in that there remains a complete solidarity of the human race. In other words, all humanity is fallen in all that it means to be human, body and soul, and that's why we have to have this theory. But again, I hope you're picking up on this. I firmly believe this is the right perspective, but I also want to be honest in the class like this to say these arguments are more theoretical, and almost all of them rest in what you already believe about sin. much more than they rest in what the Bible says about what it means to be a human. There is no doubt that man is a complete and whole person at the time of conception. Now, this is simply saying that when a human being is born, takes its first breath, nobody in Christian history doubts that that's a complete human. And where that's going to press the argument is, and if that's when it's a complete human, do you actually believe that God, in that moment, as He did in creation, is creating a soul and putting it into that body, like when the child takes that first breath, that's God actually breathing into them a living soul? And it's really just an argument that says everybody believes it's a complete human then, and the idea that God's doing that on the spot is not really tenable. I don't know whether it's tenable or not, but that's what this point is making. If God did not indirectly create man's soul and spirit through the parents, but directly created it Himself, how can we be sure when He gives the soul to a person? So I forgot I had this slide. This is what I just said, but this is better. In other words, how do we know when a fetus becomes a person? So what this is saying is, if you don't keep these things together, body and soul, through normal, natural conception, then you're going to have to wrestle with this. When is it a complete human? Now, I kind of got you ahead of this in our little toying around. All right? So let's just think about this for a minute. At conception, so for instance, you could be a creation theorist and believe that the soul is united to the body at conception, and then your line of thinking regarding the value of human life will be the same as the traducians. Because as long as you get them in there together, it's okay. Won't argue so much on the source of it as the reality of it at conception. But what if it happens sometime after that? What if the soul doesn't arrive until later? Now you have huge implications, right? Huge implications concerning issues that we've touched on already. And then what if that happens at birth? Now, some would even suggest among the traducians that say it's the parents' involvement. But the mystery of life itself, right? We all embrace that, right? The mystery of life itself, which we ascribe gladly to the creative, miraculous power of God. That the way that happens is at conception, the physical life begins, and at birth, that breath of life, not a created soul coming from God, but that breath of air, that breath of life is a living, visible mimic of the creation, and that's when they're a human. All right? So that's a hybrid of the traducian and the creation. Doesn't make God have to do it, but says that what man has done, what was conceived, that now has grown to 9 months, still lacks a soul until they draw in that breath. And it's with that drawing in of the breath that mystery of life, what it means to be a human, comes to be. So if you've ever, and I suspect growing up in the Bible Belt, I don't know where all you all grew up, but here, I never met a reasonable professor of Christian faith that had any opinion regarding life at conception other than the opinion I was taught, which is life begins at conception and it's a complete human being. But you don't have to broaden your perspective of Christianity very far to find that there are a lot of biblical, gospel-oriented, Christ-glorifying believers who just do not believe that it happens that way. They believe it happens this way, that with that breath, that soul is quickened, that laid there in some sense dormant in the womb, and then it's a human. And that before that, it isn't that. Any more than that body that you buried is that. They're not suggesting that there's not a union that would take place and might take place at the resurrection, but they are saying that that body died in a miscarriage was similar to the same body that dies and the spirit leaves them. And the question is, well, where is the soul of that body? Where is the soul of that miscarried child? And it still belongs to God. And it awaits the resurrection to be united. And what that does when we get to the doctrine of original sin is it helps to start to explain some things about how do you make sense out of what happens to babies when they die. because we haven't got there yet, but let's go there for a minute. You say, I can't embrace anything other than soul, body, all together. Then they're all together fallen. Then what happens to the baby when he dies? What happens to the baby when she dies? What happens to the miscarried baby? What happens to the aborted child? What happens to them? They're sinful, completely sinful. If you're traducian, they're completely sinful, soul and body. Got both of that inherited sin from their parents. Now, there's answers to that. I'm just telling you, this is where you need to bang your head on it right here. When you put your stake in the ground, be sure it's in good ground. And be sure that you're ready to face the impacts when somebody asks you, what happened to that baby? Because I will tell you that much of anthropology-shaped thinking in the Christian history, in the history of the Christian church, has been born out of that very issue, children who die. And all manner of doctrinal explanations and religious deviations find their epicenter at that very question, one of which is the Reformed tradition and Catholic tradition of what? Infant baptism. It's born out of a traducian conviction that has to do something about that sinful soul when it's born. Either surrendered it to the covenant promises of God through a Reformed tradition, which means nothing actually happens to it, or clean it of its original sin, which is what the Catholics teach, because something has happened to it. Okay, so these are anthropological considerations. We can't answer them all, but I want you to understand where the questions come from, and I hope I'm answering for you that last question, which was, does it even matter? It matters. It really matters what you believe about the human soul. And there are some, as I said, that believe that happens at the age of accountability. That's just another way of dealing with original sin. And that's the idea. Maybe you were probably raised that way. I don't really know what happens to kids, but I know until they reach the age of accountability, they're okay. Once they reach that age of accountability, we got to get them saved. Because if they die now, they're going to hell. But if they died before that, they're not going to hell. You say, well, how do you build an argument for that? Well, this is one of the ways you do it. Is that that's when they really become a living being. That we don't know what that is. It's mystery. It's not like 12. It's not 13. But it's somewhere in there. And you were taught some of that, some measure of that, if you grew up in the Bible Belt. And maybe you just never asked, what do you mean by that age of accountability? Is something happening to the human body at that point? Yeah. There's a historical Christian argument that says something's happening to them. They're now becoming a living soul accountable before God. Couple of quotes. John Calvin, I do not doubt that the infants whom the Lord gathers together from this life are regenerated by a secret operation of the Holy Spirit. So why would John Calvin even suggest, now where we've moved now is from anthropology to harmartiology, sin, to what? Justification. how is the sinner saved? And this takes you all the way back to the kids. And Calvin is simply saying here, I don't have any doubt. That the Lord gathers together those in this life and they're regenerated by a secret operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would he even suggest they're regenerated? Because he believes they're fallen. Because he believes that whenever they got their soul, they got a sinful soul. So it forces you to think this way. Second quote from Calvin's Institutes. I everywhere teach that no one can be justly condemned and perish except on account of actual sin. So now stop right here. Some of you are familiar enough with John Calvin or Calvinism or Augustinianism or Reformed. You know, that's kind of who we are. And we all understand and believe that we're born sinners and that we're under the wrath of God. And what Calvin is saying here, look, that I don't teach that person born a sinner can actually be condemned and perish unless they actually sin. So that's a curious thing that we would all love to say, amen. Because it settles a lot of questions. Let's read the rest of the quote. And to say that the countless mortals taken from life while yet infants are precipitated from their mother's arms into eternal death is a blasphemy to be universally detested. Now the question is Calvin here speaking from a passion, a concern about a child? Is he speaking out of a passionate concern about the mother who lost a child? Or is he making a biblical argument? And as you search these things out, work these things out, I've taught this class, I guess, 7 times over the last 20 years, and every time I come to this, I learn something new, I read something new, and I'm just telling you, it's not as clear as we like to think it is, not because of our anthropology, but because of the doctrine of sin And it just forces on us really difficult questions. And this is all born out of what happens to those babies when they die. Now, some in the Reformed tradition have taught that if they were elect, then they're saved. But if they weren't elect, they're damned. And that doesn't help, really, does it? It doesn't help me, unless you think you're automatically elect if you're born to the children of believing parents, which, by the way, many in the Reformed camp have also taught. Children born to believing parents who die in infancy or miscarry are kept by the grace of God, as Calvin would say, gathered together and regenerated by a secret operation. But a child not born or conceived to believing parents has no such certain. We'll come into that. We'll come to that before we're done here. Not tonight, but before we're done here. John Newton wrote this: "I hope you're both well reconciled to the death of your child." This is a letter to some parents who lost a child. "I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? Nor can I doubt in my private judgment that they are included in the election of grace." So here's John Newton from a Calvinist perspective saying, I don't believe anybody's saved who isn't elect, because the Bible says they're not. Secondly, he's saying, all children who die are elect. That's what he's saying. All children who die are elect. And he's writing to grieving parents, and this is pretty striking, isn't it? Try this in your pastoral hat. I've tried it. Still living in the grief of that for some 7 years now, maybe. I don't know. But this is good, isn't it? How can you really be sorry for the death of an infant who God treated with the peculiar grace to say, I'm going to give life and redeem it and take it home without ever having to suffer the trials of life, the rejection of me, the temptations of... Isn't that a peculiar grace? It is. It isn't, however, perhaps the best comfort for a grieving parent. Except to know, in the end, they're kept by God, right? So these are really important things, aren't they? About where the soul comes from and what happens to it when it dies. A couple of texts real quick, because we've got a couple minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34. "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully." What's the scene here? The promised land. And they sent the spies in. They came out and said, there's giants in the land, we can't do this, except for Caleb and Joshua, who said, we can do this because God said. And so here they are now, after the years of wandering, and God is saying to them, you know what? I told you, none of you were going to see this good land. You've wandered in the wilderness, and you've all died. But he's not finished. Look what he says in verse 39. "Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey if you went into that land, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." This is a powerful text that suggests that young people are innocent in the sense that they have not the knowledge of God, have not rejected him in their hearts, and therefore here they're not judged like their fathers were judged, because they weren't guilty of the same sin that their fathers were guilty of, even though they were born sinners. Okay, so a powerful perspective of God as it regards children, and notice how he speaks of them, had no knowledge of good or evil. So this idea of when does a person have knowledge of good and evil is where you ultimately get the idea of accountability. That's another way of saying it. And this scripture says there must be some time when that happens, because all of these people got to go to the promised land and none of their parents did. Romans chapter 1. You know this. Let's follow this quickly. We got 3 minutes. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul is teaching the universal depravity of man. It's in this text that he's going to say there's, you know, as he develops his argument, there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay? And he's going to say the wrath of God rests on every sinner and rests on every man because every man's a sinner. So you know where this is going. I hope most of you are familiar with this. But look what he says. "That wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." But there's not a period there. There's a qualifier there. Men who suppress the truth. Now follow along. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Okay, so the wrath of God abides against all ungodliness. What kind of ungodliness? Men who, look, suppress the truth. Men in whom which the evidence of God has been clearly made. So when we speak of the universal depravity of man, we're not necessarily also speaking of the universal condemnation of man. The depravity of man is the reality of their fallenness inherited by Adam. But the condemnation of man, the wrath of God against man, has the qualifier that they must have suppressed the truth that was clearly revealed within them by God, a truth that is not just within them, but is also evidently seen, see it, clearly seen, clearly understood through what has been made. So what Paul is describing here, while he's describing the universal depravity of all man, is also describing the qualified judgment of those individuals, qualified by their ability to suppress, right, to suppress truth, their ability to evidence God, articulate with reason, their ability to observe nature and have nature shout to them, I have a creator. All of those are qualifiers with understanding before God would judge with wrath the ungodliness that was inherently in them already. In other words, what this is Calvin's point. God will only judge them for the sins they actually commit. All of these are sins. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, denying the evidence of God, that's all sinful. It's sinful unbelief. But not everyone does that until they reach an age or an understanding where they can do that. Do you see the argument that's actually born out of the text that teaches universal depravity doesn't necessarily teach universal condemnation? That the condemnation is born out of your willing suppression of the truth, which all men will do, but they have to reach an age where they are able to do that. That's the whole point of that. I said we'd read this, but we're out of time. You can read it on your own. That text is vitally important to this whole discussion. So any questions or comments? We're not reaching conclusion so much as we're forcing you to think about what you already believe. Shake the dust off of it and see if there's anything left. And trust me, on the other side, there's lots of faces in here that have been through this more than one time. Your faith is in a good place, and it'll stand strong. But it needs to be able to stand against the tests of a cynical, skeptic, unbelieving world. And most Christians are not able to defend their faith. This is a primary line of assault right here. What does it mean to be a human? What happens to them when they die? And that includes babies. All right, so enough for tonight. If you don't have any questions, good to see you. You're dismissed.